Well, good morning and welcome to 2021. The new year is often time for people to make resolutions. And my guess is that many would like to resolve not to repeat 2020. But that, of course, is not an option for us. But it is a time for people to think and evaluate. Some of you are starting new Bible reading schedules, committing to reading through scripture this year and to be faithful in prayer. But it does raise the question, if you have set goals before, expressed desires of what you would like to see happen in your life. Young people might be choosing a career. Those older might be making retirement plans. Parents usually have specific desires for their children. Lofty goals have eternal values in mind. And those of you who are committed to the reading of scripture, memorizing scripture, witnessing to your neighbors, have chosen goals that look to the future. Ultimately, we look forward to Jesus returning and the promise that he gave that he would come to take us to be with him for all eternity. And we pray to the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The future for the believer in Christ is glorious and is guaranteed by the promise of God, and we look forward to it. But the future for the believers is not all the same. There will be crowns awarded. Some will have more than others. Rewards will be given. There is the potential of shame as well. The apostle John warns of this in 1 John chapter 2, the end of that chapter, that we would not be ashamed at his appearing. The apostle Paul wanted to be sure that he did not run or labor in vain. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, he strove for the approval of the master he served. He wanted to end his life well. And we can ask the question, what would help to get through life and end well, to enter eternity well? And Psalm 126 offers some perspective on that. The song that we heard is almost word for word out of the NIV of Psalm 126. Psalm 126 belongs to the 15 Psalms referred to as the Psalms of Ascent or the Pilgrim Psalms. As you would read those in your Bibles, you will often see at the beginning, I think just about every one has the Song of Ascent at the beginning. The term ascent comes it was some uncertainty as to what it means, but most believe that it's referring to the travels that were made from wherever people were living in Israel to Jerusalem to one of the three annual feasts that were required for all the adult men. They went on a journey, and some of the Psalms speak of that journey on being on the route, others when they were in Jerusalem. And hence the alternate title is Pilgrim Songs, as they made their pilgrimage, their pilgrim journey to Jerusalem. And because we also, we are told, are on a pilgrim journey, we are not citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. We are heading for our home, which is to be with the Lord Jesus. We can identify with them. The book of Psalms, or the Psalter as it's sometimes called, was assembled at different times and is divided into five books. The fifth and last book of the Psalter begins with Psalm 107. Thus, the Ascent Psalms belong to the fifth book. And this final set of Psalms was assembled after the return of Israel from its Babylonian captivity. And we heard about that, read from Ezra chapters 1 and 3 this morning. The individual Psalms had different authors. Although King David appears as the primary author, there were different ones in there. And at least some of the Ascent Psalms were authored much earlier than the return from exile. Psalms 122, 124, and 133, all belonging to the Ascent Psalms, were authored by King David. And Psalm 127 is ascribed to King Solomon. But these were chosen because of the appropriate nature for the returned exiles, and particularly for this subset of ascent or pilgrim songs. So in a way, they are taking earlier inspired psalms and applying them to their situation. And as we look at their situation and how they applied the psalm, we can follow their model and seek application for ourselves. For the sake of understanding how best to apply this psalm, I've divided it up into three parts. Although there are other suggestions for how to divide this psalm, I think it's good to look at it first in verses 1-3, in which the singers look back at the past, at what God had done. And then verse 4, they respond in the present in prayer. And in verses 5-6, they consider the future in light of what their present responsibilities would be. I'll read this brief psalm, 6 verses from the ESV. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. That our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. As the Jewish pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem and celebrated their annual festivals there, they reminded themselves of God's miraculous working on their behalf in the past. The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, as the ESV has, or he brought back the captives to Zion in the NIV. Both of those translations are valid translations. The literal would be, he turned our turnings, and that doesn't really help us understand too much what that phrase means. The first one from the ESV, restore our fortunes, is the broader sense. But the phrase became applied to the return from captivity. So many versions have that translations, which we also heard this morning. Zion was another name for Jerusalem. And the city had been desolate for 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. The walls were broken down, the temple had been burned and destroyed, and the people had been exiled. But Babylon, which had been thought impregnable, had been overthrown in a night. The Medo-Persian Empire had brought the Babylonian Empire to an end, and God used the new ruler, Cyrus, to restore Israel to her promised land. And all the Jews who wished to return were free to return to their homeland. They were no longer bound to the captivity. And God moved Cyrus to command that the temple articles, which had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, be returned. He instructed that the temple be rebuilt. And God protected on that journey and brought a remnant back to Jerusalem. Their return was fantastic. It was miraculous. It seemed unreal to them. That's probably the sense of the final phrase in verse 1. We were like those who dream. Isaiah uses it in this sense in chapter 29. He talks about a hungry man who dreams that he's eating, but when he wakes up, he's still hungry. The dream was not real. And their return was so fantastic. It was like a dream. It was unreal to them, but it was true. They were back in the land, back in Jerusalem, and God had provided for them on the way. God's intervention, his bringing the people back to Jerusalem, was miraculous. After 70 years, they were sent home. After Belshazzar had desecrated the temple articles, Cyrus returns them. After years of opposition and persecution, they were safely back in the land. How did they respond? With joy. Their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue with shouts of joy, verse 2. Ezra reports how in the second year the foundation of the temple was laid. The people sang praising God. They shouted with a great shout. Some wept, because they had seen the first temple, and the second was not quite like it, but others shouted aloud with joy so that the sound was heard from far away. I think you can imagine this. What would it be like if the news today said things have changed and starting February 1st, churches can gather in full. You can sing again. And we could come back together and fill the church building and sing together praises, I would guess we would be singing louder than usual. We would be thrilled with this opportunity to come back together after being out for less than a year. What would it be like after 70 years to finally be back in the land that God had promised? With shouts of joy, they came together. And they recalled the response of the nations as well. Even Gentiles who saw what was done acknowledged that the Lord, Jehovah God, had done great things among them. Now, this does not mean that the nations became believers in Jehovah, the Lord. Remember that the nations at that time were not atheistic, not like many around us, but they were polytheistic. They accepted the existence of other gods, but they often limited a deity to a certain people or a geographic region. And this we find throughout, was even in the reading this morning. But if you jump back to 1 Kings, for example, the king of Aram thought that he could defeat Israel on the plains because he thought that Israel's God was only a God of the mountains. However, even with this polytheistic view, there were those who recognized that the God of Israel, Jehovah, had worked on Israel's behalf. He had done great things for them. And if this psalm was authored much earlier than the time of the return from the exile, the author could have reflected on what God had done in bringing the people into the promised land the first time. Even the Gibeonites, they were a people that were living in the land. They heard what God had done for Israel in Egypt and in their journeys through the wilderness and as they entered the land, and they were afraid. And so they disguised themselves and came to Joshua and said, "We're from a distant land, and so make a treaty with us so you won't destroy us." They said, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, Jehovah your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." Well, they made that treaty with them, and they found out later that they had lied, but they still had promised them by the name of the Lord. And they were asked, why was it that you did this? And they explained, "Because it was told to your servants that Jehovah your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives." They knew, the people knew, that God had done great things for Israel. Even as the exiles returned, the pilgrims could have had in mind as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast what the nations had done for the exiles when they returned. Ezra reported how their neighbors gifted them with silver and gold and other goods. And we might rightly infer that they did so because they recognized that Jehovah was doing something great for the Jews. It was a great encouragement when even pagans recognized that God is blessing his people. And that's just one more reason for them to be filled with joy. And finally, in those first verses, they affirmed the testimony of the nations. They said, "The nations say, God, the Lord has done great things." Now Israel says, "The Lord has done great things for us." And they add, "And we are glad." They rejoiced, and they're full of joy. Note the change in tense here. They had rejoiced when God had worked. They recite what the earlier Jews had experienced, what Israel had experienced earlier when God had restored their fortunes or had brought them back from captivity. And now those who sing this psalm say, "And we are glad." They rejoice when they think back on what God had done and the way even the nations could testify to the Lord's goodness to them. This is the response of God's people to God's miraculous working. How has God acted on your behalf? If you are aware of nothing else, you as a Christian must know that he has redeemed you at a tremendous cost, a cost that he paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not only redeem Israel out of Egypt, he has redeemed us. He gave a pattern for what he did back then, and Passover, which was one of those feasts they celebrated, was a reminder that a lamb was shed The blood was put on the doorposts to protect the firstborn, because the firstborn belonged to God. And Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed that we might have forgiveness. And if you can't remember anything else, we can always think back to that great thing which God has done for us. As you face a new year, having come through a year with the types of changes none of us would have anticipated, how do you look forward? How do you go forward in this year and face the things that might be coming? Well, one thing you should do is to look back. We go forward looking back, pondering on what God has done for you, and you rejoice. At the very least, reflect on the greatness of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul's quite adamant with the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Also to the Thessalonians, he wrote, rejoice always. How can you rejoice? Well, look back at the cross. Remember the great things that God has done for you. Ponder what God has done in saving you. Recall the blessings that are promised you. Ephesians, we've read, it's been some time since we started going through the book of Ephesians, but back in chapter 1, it says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. Remember that every knee will one day bow to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Any of the opposition that's faced today, those who resist, one day that will be removed. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If the nations don't say it now, they will say it in the future. The Lord has done great things for you. Remembering should stir hope in you. God has worked for you, and he will work. With such a great price paid for us, Paul writes, will he not freely give us all things? If he was willing to give up his own son for us, will he not also freely give us all things? And with that hope, we pray, expecting God to once again act. And that is what the psalmist does. In verse 4, he now offers a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. He prayed. And this prayer implies that not everything was going well. Yes, God had brought them back from captivity. Earlier at some point, he had restored their fortunes in another fashion. And it's the same word used here in verse 4 that's used back in verse 1. Whenever it was written, it's an acknowledgement that heaven had not come yet to earth. The state of affairs was not what they should be. And the following verses support this. Sowing with tears implies that there are still difficulties. There are still things that are not completely right. They are looking forward to a harvest, which is later on. And a reading of the post-exilic books confirms this. There were a number of the Old Testament books that were written after Israel was returned from captivity. There was Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They're the historical books of that time period. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the writing prophets from that period. And we read that surrounding peoples opposed the return of the Jews. They opposed the building of the temple. They opposed the building up of the walls. The Jews themselves frequently reverted to old ways and had to be corrected. Most of the exiled people had not returned. There was only a handful in the land, a remnant that had come back. Peace and righteousness were not yet in the land. Their need was great. And so the psalmist and those who sang this song after the return from exile prayed, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The psalmist gives the proper response, one that arises from the knowledge that the Lord has already done great things for them. He prays, restored our fortunes, O Lord. He turns to the only one that can truly meet that need, recognizing there are problems. Things haven't improved entirely like they should. If captivity is in mind rather than fortune, this is a prayer for the remainder of the people to return to the land. This was what God had promised, that there would be great numbers returning. But the broader sense of fortune, restore our fortunes, is more likely. Lord, bring about what you have promised, the peace and the prosperity, the righteousness and the justice. Those things were absent and they continued to be absent. And they are absent in our day as well. We don't see justice as it should be. We don't see the peace that we would desire. And only God could do what was needed for them. And only God can do what is needed for us. None other could do it. They could not do it, but God was able. And so they turned to their God, to Jehovah, in prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. The proper response was and is prayer. They and we must look forward to the future and pray in hope that God will act as he has acted in the past. He has done great things. He will do great things. Pray for that which God desires. Pray for that which God has promised. And you can be assured that one day God will answer. Prayer expects that God will do great things. He has done great things in the past, and he will do great things yet in the future. The psalmist and those pilgrims who sang this psalm prayed with such expectations. That little phrase at the end, like streams in the Negev, tell us this. The Negev was the dry southern region of Israel. And when the rainy season came, the first rains could fill the wadis with a rushing torrent suddenly and even unexpectedly. It was actually dangerous to be in those. If a rain came, the best thing is to get out of them as quickly as possible because there was a flash flood coming. But also quickly, that dry brown desert region would be transformed within a short time into a place of green grass and colorful flowers. And there are three likely comparisons that might be in the mind of the psalmist here. There's the suddenness of the torrent that came, the transformation which the water brought, or the quantity of water itself. And I think it's the quantity and the transformation that fit best with what follows in this psalm. Seeds which can produce 60 or 100-fold follows in the idea of quantity, and weeping followed by rejoicing follows the idea of transformation. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Change things quickly. Change things from weeping to joy. Change things, Lord, in great quantity, not just a little bit, but pour out your blessings beyond what we can even imagine. This is a prayer full of expectation. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Turn things completely around. We anticipate overwhelming blessing and a complete change of fortune. As New Testament believers, our ultimate blessings are not of this world. They are not tied to this world, but to our heavenly home. In this world, we can anticipate suffering and persecution as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We can expect to be treated as he was treated. Those who accept his word will accept ours, as we represent him, and those who reject Jesus will also reject us to the extent that we model him. But we still hold to spiritual blessing now, such as peace and joy. Some of those verses that talk about peace and joy talk about something that it can't be explained. As we commit our ways to the Lord, commit our needs to the Lord, and thank him, he gives us peace beyond our understanding, beyond explanation, joy that cannot be explained in this world, as we commit everything to him with thanksgiving. And we look forward to future blessing and eternity with Jesus. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the Apostle John prayed in closing the book of Revelation and our New Testament canon. His return will be sudden. It will bring tremendous transformation to this world like streams in the Negev. But prayer and rejoicing were not the only responsibilities which the psalmist had in mind. As important as they are, they must be accompanied with perseverance. Even God's people must continue with hard work if they wish to rightly anticipate great reward in the future. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There are three contrasts in these two verses. Two are in both verses, and one is explicit only in verse 6. There's sowing and reaping, weeping and joy, seed and sheaves. Sowing, the first contrast is this one is sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is a frequent figure in Scripture. There are a number of principles involved with this figure. One is the correlation between what you sow and what you reap. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians. He's very explicit in Galatians, and we'll be coming to this later this year as we finish up our series in Galatians. But the principle is fairly simple. If you sow wheat, you reap wheat. If you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. Paul, to the Galatians, said, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. But he applies it spiritually. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The Jews of the exile had seen this in a very painful way. First, their exile itself was reaping what they had sown in disobedience. Then when they returned to the land with the task of rebuilding the temple, they neglected that task. We read about laying the foundation, but after laying the foundation, they got preoccupied with their own homes. In fact, it wasn't just sufficient to build a nice house. They had to panel the insides. And in the meantime, they left the house of God desolate. And so God stopped the rains, or they did something that just restricted their harvest. So they sowed the seed and they didn't get enough back. It said they tried to put money in their purses, but it was as if there was a hole in the bottom of the purse and they'd look and all their money was gone. They just could not have a great harvest. They spiritually had sowed to themselves by paneling their houses instead of restoring the temple, and they reaped poverty in God through God sending a reduced harvest. Hosea expressed the same principle decades before this, before they went into captivity. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. You must be careful what you sow. Go about God's business in God's way. Pursue God's goals. Sow to the Spirit, don't sow to the flesh. And then you will reap, as you sow to the Spirit, you will reap a harvest which is desirable, one that you will want to reap. Weeping and joy contrast the present and future conditions. And the cause for weeping can be understood on two levels. There was a physical cause for weeping, and there was a spiritual cause for weeping. On the physical side, weeping would have described the response to the hardship of the sowing process. It would have been particularly challenging for those having just returned from exile to sow the land. It had been left unused for 70 years. You can imagine the type of weeds and thorns and things that had grown up in that land. It was hard work. Preparing ground is usually difficult under normal circumstances. But after that 70 years of not being worked, the soil would have been difficult to sow on. On the spiritual side, both the exile and divine discipline after the people's return were caused by their disobedience. At least in the case which the prophet Haggai reports, that discipline was a loss of harvest. Disobedience called for repentance. In this sense, weeping could represent that repentance. They went out weeping, recognizing that they had disobeyed God. It was a tough time. If this was at the time when the harvest had been poor, that seed that they had was scarce. It was precious. And so they had to be very careful. They were giving up in hope that God would give a great reward, a great harvest. And so the end must be kept in sight. The harvest would bring joy. The farmer perseveres in the hard work of sowing in anticipation of the harvest and the joy which it brings. And spiritually, Israel was assured that if they repented, God would indeed restore their harvest. Both potential causes for weeping and the subsequent joy have spiritual application for us. Repentance brings a restored relationship to God. When you turn to God, knowing that you are spiritually bankrupt, what Jesus calls in the Sermon on the Mount, being poor in spirit, then yours, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. We recognize we're lost. We are among those who mourn. And he says, when you mourn, you will be comforted. There will be joy in the end when we turn from what is wrong, when we recognize we can't do anything about our own situation. We need God to help. But the principle of hard work is also something we need to consider. As we look to the future joy and apply it spiritually, this is the model that Jesus gave for us. He didn't need to repent, but he did go through some tremendous trials. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Paul instructs the Galatian believers in the same fashion, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. And that idea was in the mind of the writer of Hebrews as well, because after saying that Jesus had set himself to endure the cross because of the joy set before him, the writer instructs his readers, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, there is hostility, and yes, there is hardship. There is danger of growing weak, but there's joy ahead. Persevere through the weeping because of the joy. Jesus has promised all tears will be wiped away. Revelation chapter 21. There is a day coming that the struggles of today, even the struggles with sin, will be gone. No longer will we fight those temptations. No longer will we have to return again weeping in repentance for when we have failed to honor our Lord. Struggle now, struggle with tears, but know that joy is coming for the faithful servant of God. There's also this third contrast here, one that comes up in the last verse, and that's between the seed and the sheaves. Under normal favorable conditions, a small amount of seed produces 60 to 100 times in number. The few seeds that are sown become sheaves. The parable of the talents, which Jesus relates in Matthew 25, expresses this principle in a little different fashion. Two of those three servants were given money. In Matthew accounts, one was given 5 talents, the other 2, the other 1. Two of those with 5 and 2, went out and doubled it and brought it back to their master. The 5 with 5 brought back another 5. The 1 with 2 brought back 2. And the master's response expresses the principle that we find here in this psalm. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Be faithful in what God has given you, whether it's 2 talents or 5 talents, whatever he has given you, the harvest will be abundantly more. What you sow is what you reap. And if you sow rightly, you will reap in abundance. Therefore, persevere in doing what's right, even when it's difficult. Yes, it will be hard, but life is hard. Pick the right choices. Pick the right hard things to do. Endure the hardship that often comes with doing right so that you may reap a harvest with great joy. The principles of the Song of Ascent, this Song of Ascent, or this pilgrim psalm, is summarized amazingly in one verse in Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient or persevere in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What God has done in the past is a basis for hope. Remember what God has done. Let it create and confirm hope in you and rejoice in that. Be patient. Or even better, the American Standard Bible has the translation, persevere or endure in tribulation. Don't give up. Hold your ground. Stay the course. There may be hardship. There may be times of weeping, weeping because of the effects of sin, weeping because of losses, weeping because of the rejection that we feel, or rejection we observe, that people do not receive the Lord Jesus. Do not let discouragement defeat you. And then pray. Be constant in prayer. The NIV has be faithful in prayer. New American Standard, devoted to prayer. The idea in the word is to hold to something and to busy yourself with it. Keep at it and keep doing it. You continue without giving up. You know the importance of prayer, and so you pray, and you pray regularly. The order in this verse is not the same as in Psalm 126, but the principles are the same. Let the demonstrated goodness of God, his work on your behalf, give you hope and joy. Rejoice and pray and persevere. Have you prayed for the salvation of someone? Have you prayed for opportunities to proclaim the good news? Well, let the demonstrated goodness of God, his work on your behalf, help you. Don't give up. Remember God's work in your life. Rejoice. Keep praying and work at finding a way to proclaim Christ. Have you struggled with being consistent in your Christian life, to have good Christian disciplines like reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, praying? Well, don't give up. Sowing is hard work. Let's face it. How many of you have struggled to read through the Bible in a year, and you get to Leviticus and you struggle, you get to Numbers and it repeats the offerings, and it's you slow down and you struggle with it. Or you say, I'm going to read the Bible, and after getting the kids to bed at night, you open up your Bible and you fall asleep after two or three verses. It's hard work. Persevere. Keep at it. Find another time to work at it. Sow weeping. Sow the right things, and there will be a great harvest. Are there temptations which plague you? Are you tempted to bitterness, perhaps not to forgive, to anger, to deceit, to lust? Well, first, rejoice in the forgiveness bought by Christ. Rejoice in the hope of final release from sin. Rejoice in God's provision to bear up through any and all temptation. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you might bear up under it. Pray and keep working at doing what is right. How do you end well? How do you, as a believer in Christ, prepare for eternity, to prepare to meet your master so that he would say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? Well, look back and ponder God's work of redemption. Pray, expecting his answer above what we could ask or think, and persevere, doing the work even with tears, knowing that godly living will produce an abundant harvest in eternity. So do let us pray together now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity that we have on a regular basis to take the bread and cup together, remembering the Lord's death, And I pray that this would not just be a once a month occasion, but that we would daily look back and remind ourselves of the great things that you have done for us. Thank you that that wasn't the only blessing. It was what brought all other blessings. It was the greatest thing you could do. But in giving the greatest, we can be assured that you will give us all other good things for us. Help us to be faithful in turning to you in our need, not trusting ourselves as often the pattern in Israel, but to trust you, to care for us, to do what's good for us, and help us to persevere. Doing what's right, even when there's trials, even when there's struggles, when it's hard, that we would do what is right, repenting from sin and doing what is good. Thank you that you have prepared for us the good works that we are to do, to bring you honor and glory, and that we can look forward to an abundant harvest as we can meet our Lord Jesus Christ one day without shame. We thank you and we ask you in his name. Amen.